My name's Kieran, and I have the great privilege of reading the Bible to you today. We have two readings. The first one's Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my faults. Keep your servant also faithful. Then rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Next, we're going to flip all the way to the book of Romans, so Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're going to be right at the beginning on chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 18 to 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal humans and animals and reptiles.
Well, Christ Central, this is a very exciting day for me, not just to be with you again after 3 years, but because in 35-odd years of preaching, I'm going to do something I've never done before, and that is begin with a piece of classical music. Now, please don't turn off. This is going to be a really significant and helpful piece of music. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we study the Bible now, we ask that you would study us through it, and please might the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, here's a piece of music coming. That gentleman is Joseph Haydn, and he was about to write his masterpiece in 1798. I say to the kids at the university, I love the music from the 90s. Oh, do you, Uncle? I mean the 1790s. And he wrote this great piece, which is a masterpiece, called The Creation. And it was built on the words in this psalm, and of course the creation story in Genesis, and some of the poetry of John Milton, Paradise Lost. And we are going to hear a minute and a half of one of the greatest choruses ever written, greater than Handel's Messiah. And the words are straight out of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, the wonder of his works displays the firmament. Boys, can we have it loud so you can hear it? Let's go. Enjoy. Feel free to dance. Soloists. Cop this. Ever understood? It's not a music lecture, but I wish it was. Anyway, the piece says it all. Basically, after that music, we don't really need an exposition of the psalm. Psalm 19 is all about the glorious joy of God's creation and the word in the gospel. So let's begin firstly. The big point is God's splendour in the world. Glory, glory. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. When you step outside, you see the glory of God in the heavens, the blue sky or the clouds. Glory is the dominant note in the music, as it's the dominant note in this psalm, as it's the dominant note in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. One of the wonderful distinctives of the Christian doctrine of creation is that creation is not something to be used, it's something to be celebrated. When I was converted at the University of Queensland in 1978, I'd been studying Asian religions. A young, unbelieving boy, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism and some others. And one of the things that first struck me about Christianity is that the doctrine of creation is a matter of joy and gladness. That is unique to our religion. It's there in Job chapter 38, verse 7. Where the Lord spars with Job and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Existence is not just there. It's there to put a smile on your face. In our Judeo-Christian tradition, creation is something to be celebrated. Psalm 19 is a song we almost need sunglasses to read. It's so dazzlingly bright. To say that it's a psalm of optimism is to say too little. Optimism rather cheapens it. So far are the sentiments here above merely a positive attitude. This is not just a subjective appreciation of David Attenborough's latest episode of Planet Earth. Psalm 19 is open-mouthed, a stuttering attempt to give voice to what is awe-inspiring. Day after day, they pour forth speech, the heavens. Night after night, the stars reveal knowledge. This is a hymn not to Mother Nature, but to nature's Lord and Master, the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not worship of the creation, but worship of the Creator, which is why many Greens voters, I imagine, would hate Psalm 19, though they love the environment. Because Psalm 19 leads us to worship not the environment, but the Lord of the environment. David's praise here is the exact opposite of the unbelieving world's problem that Paul spoke about in Romans 1. There they worship and serve the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator, which is our fundamental problem. Creation must never be worshipped. Almighty God is worshipped, and something of his nature is revealed through creation. But we see here in this psalm that it's a very wordy world. Psalm 19 is abundantly simple and straightforward. It falls naturally into two parts, the first 6 verses, and then verse 7 through to 14. But on second thought and several readings, it's not as simple as it at first appears, because the two halves infect each other in a delightful way. We notice this with the constant repetition of words and ideas to do with speech. Now let me read them again and listen carefully. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. And then we go right through to the end of the psalm and we say, find this same filtering sub-theme. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. What I'm saying here is that Psalm 19 is a very wordy psalm about a very wordy world. Some sort of articulation, expression, is never far from David's heart. Because articulation is the little brother teaching that served its big brother called revelation. Revelation, articulation. When we stand back from David's efforts, we see that Psalm 19 scans as God's revelation through the world and God's revelation through the word. And the very wordiness of the psalm underscores that truth. What theologians have come to call general revelation and special revelation, the book of the world and the book of the Bible. The law of Moses plus the Psalms, the prophets and the writings all lead inexorably to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, whom the Apostle Paul referred to as the end of the law, Romans 10. Joy, triumphant joy. I was going to say again that joy is a dominant note, but again it's to say something true but far too little. Triumphant joy is more like the constantly throbbing chord of this theological music. Creation provides, and the still more marvellous insight into the nature of God that it enshrines. Now let's turn to verse 5 and just hang there for a moment. Verse 5. Notice the two picture words the apostle uses. Metaphors, picture words. The sun, he says, is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Now, every word of the Bible is inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, why do you think the Spirit laid these picture words on David's heart? We might say today, for instance, the sun is like a COVID cell blowing across the horizon, or the sun is like a pile-driving mining truck that drives across the heavens. Why is the image one of the bridegroom and of the champion? Well, the young bridegroom is stretching and striding purposely the morning after the great event of his marriage. I know a young man who's going to be doing this soon. My son, recently, last week, got engaged to his girl in Sydney. Now, the day after the wedding, what's he like? Well, the consummation of their love is in the background of the picture, the wedding night. An appropriately proud sense of destiny and purpose, fueled by the recent memories he savours of his lovely one's favours. The future is opened up for the young bridegroom. The future's opened up with a new chapter of life that's opened up for him. The second image of the champion, the bridegroom, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. The second image takes the metaphor even further. A champion is someone who can do anything now. He's bulletproof. He's ready and equipped to take on the world. And why not? The bridegroom champion is infused with the power and purpose of his new position, and the situation in the world looks different. So by the Spirit, through David's poetic picture, we can see the sun as different too. Far beyond a merely material description of gases and positioning in the galaxy, the sun has become a work of art, as indeed the whole creation is. what has happened to the young bridegroom slash champion happens to us as well. We can never look at the sun in quite the same way. And I hope you won't. Remember it through the Psalm 19 vision. So far it's been all really positive. Juice and joy, Garden of Eden sort of stuff. But there's also a note of hide and seek. In the midst of all this juice and all this joy like an orange, there's something intriguing and a little disturbing as well. What is it? Well, let's worry together over verses 2 to 4. See if you can spot what the problem is. Day after day, they, that is the heavens, pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Verse 3. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Did you see it? It's that worrying disconnect between the words of God's revelation and their lack of reception by human ears. Sure, it's a heavenly sermon in creation, but it's a mysterious sort of a sermon because it's a silent sermon. The silent sermon is saying that God can be known through creation, but not known fully, not known without remainder, not known so that we can get a handle on him, not known so well that we humans have him all worked out. As Paul will say later in the Bible, it is God's invisible qualities that can be known, his eternal power and divine nature. They can be clearly seen, but God doesn't lay bare his heart in the fabric of his world. That is the reserve of his word in Scripture and ultimately in Jesus Christ and the gospel, not his world. So, though Psalm 19 tells us that God can be known from observing the world, it tells us that such knowledge is limited. There's a boundary and a border to it. Well, where do we go from there? We go secondly to God's splendour in his word. Having looked firstly at God's splendour in the world, we now look at God's splendour in his word. Verses 7 to 14. And we see firstly it's a matter of God's fatherly provision. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The opening word there in verse 7, the law, is one that can be easily misunderstood. For most of us, when we hear the word law, we think of judges in long wigs and things in town or the state or federal legislature. That's not what the Bible means by the word. Law, Torah. It's not merely a list of regulations or do or don't rules. Law is better thought of within a family context or a covenant context. Fatherly teaching, fatherly direction of provision. Law or Torah is the talk that accompanies the arm round the shoulder when the son leaves home. That's Torah. There is a relational connection and intimacy at its heart. And this is further explained by the qualities that attend it. Look through the first lines with me, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant. Such Torah is not an imposition, it's a blessing. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's an absolute delight to treasure every word from somebody whose service is perfect freedom. So, over against what can and can't be known about God in creation, God's special word assures us of his fatherly provision. Though God speaks to us ambiguously in his world, he speaks to us clearly as a father in his word. Well, with that understanding of law or Torah, we move on also to see radiant goodness. Because God the Father has our best interests at heart, his regulations and directions teem with radiant goodness. Look at the second lines of those same verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, making life very difficult. No, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making life amidst of rules and regulations. No, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. It's been the experience of God's people in every age that the word is as much a light giver as it is a life saver. It has a tried and tested benefit in the here and now, far in advance of its ultimate saving purpose. The word of God is just incredibly useful and helpful and enriching to know. We saw this displayed last year in Papua New Guinea during our mid-year summit, Bible summit, on the topic love, sex and marriage. In a moment, I'm going to show you a video of this young lady. Let's just pause her for a second. Her name is Stella. She's a second-year girl, and we spent a whole week studying God's glorious vision of man and woman in creation and in Christ. And you'll hear this young lady talk about how the lights were turned on for her as she heard of God's fatherly provision. Thanks, boys.
Yeah, I'm Stella Kaugam. I'm doing my second year here. I'm majoring biology and minoring chemistry, so it's a biochem thing. And yeah, I attended this seminar which helped us with
it. Okay, Stella. So what have you learned so far during this global summit with the team Love, Sex and Marriage? Like, what stood out for you?
The thing that, like, they were all, like, educational and it was also spiritual. It's like, the thing that stood out was, like, I got to know what boys are like. You know, like, we learned something about boys. Yeah, that was so cool, like, yeah, for me. It's like, now I think now I know how to, you know, like, approach boys, you know, like, knowing how they respond and things like that, how they react and things like that. Like, I can have my own ways to, like, you know, approach them and things like that. And it's so cool, yeah. And it's really educational. And the other thing is, like, in a marriage, it's like, I've learned so much from the two couples that just spoke about their marriage and, like, they're, like, from different cultures and, like, how they, you know, try to adapt and, you know, become one, and, like, just...
Many times, we've moved from Psalm 19 to Psalm 119, one verse of which says, the unfolding of your words gives light. That's what that little sweetheart has experienced. As the book of Genesis and the Song of Solomon was opened to her, the lights have gone on. That's why boys and girls are the way they are. That's why marriage is the way it should be. It's enlightened her. It's blessed her. Fatherly goodness and provision. Before we leave this point, let's notice two more precious details. Remember how at the first half of this psalm, there were those picture words of the bridegroom and the champion. Well, here too, in the second half, we have another two climactic metaphors, pictures, and they are gold and honey. Verse 10. The words of God, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, that is the freshest honey. David here breaks ranks with his more descriptive language in verses 7 and following, and he throws caution to the winds. He encourages us, as it were, to salivate over the tastiness of God's word. So here am I as a university worker encouraging you to use your brains, and the word of God saying is, no, use more than your brain. Don't stop using your brains. But understanding the word of God is not just a matter of thinking accuracy. It's a matter of feeling. And so we become people of senses in our understanding of the word of God. Proudly, rightfully so, 1 Timothy 6 says, God gives all things richly to enjoy including our senses. The poetic flight of sensual delight shows what has been the line of thought and feeling all along. Radiant and glorious enjoyment of the Son, the creation. Radiant and glorious enjoyment of the Word, which is as sweet as honey. When it comes to the Word of God in special revelation in the Scripture and the Bible, David is way beyond mere thinking and getting the ideas right. He's now in a land that's been called the religious affections, as the great Scottish Bible teacher James Denny said 100 years ago. Feeling is the temperature of thought. People of a strong biblical heritage, like perhaps here at this church, we need constant reminders of this. It's not just thinking the right things. It's feeling appropriate with the right things. If we think about God the right way, somewhere along the line we'll all be feeling about him differently as well. The heavier note comes in, number C, warning. Did you notice it there at the end of verse 11? By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Verse 12, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. The style of theological music changes briefly in verses 12 to 13. And the change was preempted with that word warned in verse 11. The splendour of God's word leads David ever so naturally to feel the lack of splendour in his own life. As a mirror shows us up for what we're really like, so what is sweeter than honey can in the very next moment sting more painfully than bees. What troubles David in verse 12 is not so much the reality of his sin, but his inadequacy in seeing it. The great reformer of the church in the 1500s, John Calvin, he got close to this thought when he commented, "No man is aware of the hundredth part of the sin that clings to his soul. It's here. Who can discern their errors? Forgive me my hidden faults." Calvin's words, are they heavy? Are they dour, disapproving words? Puritan pessimism? Not really. For us who live post-Sigmund Freud's discovery of the subconscious and post-two world wars, this is not pessimism. This is realism. Look through the history of the 20th century and it's a very natural question to ask, who can discern their own errors? Save us, Lord, not just from our sins, but from our terrifying inability to perceive them. In an age that prides itself on the goal of knowing ourselves properly, this is a colossal blind spot. Two applications rush at us out of the text. One for us as God's people and the other one for our world at large. So let's just pause for a moment. We don't need to work hard up here. We need to work hard down here now. For us, let me suggest this is healing for our poison. The poison of a lack of self-perception. Most problems in churches, most problems between people, boil down to this, a lack of self-perception. Whether in the church, in leadership, in families, in workplaces, in parents and friends at the local school, it boils down to Psalm 19. David is concerned about all the things for which he needs forgiveness, which he can't even see. Do we have a similar humility? The conviction that the world is a heck of a lot bigger than my perception of it. That Keith is not liberated by his limited perception. I'm incarcerated by it. I'm locked up in it. And but for the grace of God, permanently shut in. I think of those images of the poor COVID people last year in the Melbourne Housing Commission block. Remember those people last year gazing out of the windows of their confinement, bewildered and lost and wondering what the heck is happening? The psalm is saying we're all like that. We're all locked into the confines of our own very limited perception of ourselves. On this issue, we are all like the people in quarantine. We are locked up into our perception of ourselves. But our internal world may be a heck of a lot darker than we can ever imagine. When I burst out in furious rage and anger with my wife, there is something wrong below the surface. Shouldn't we be saying to each other at church, look, mate, I'm not all that concerned about your sinfulness. I've got plenty of material to work on myself. I've got mountains of material to work through with myself. This section of Psalm 19 is very helpful for us practically in purpose and personally. But a word of application for outside, because we all live not just here at church, but in the world, the wider society. Well, modern man knows heaps about himself. We write textbooks about ourselves. Freud was just one of the first several hundred theorists that have followed him. Modern man has his internal world increasingly mapped out. There's just one small matter of which modern people are completely oblivious. Can you guess what it is? It's called the doctrine of sin. Apart from the Spirit of God implanting the Word of God, we will all miss it. In these COVID times, I find it faintly amusing to watch the world becoming obsessive-compulsive about a microscopic virus while remaining oblivious to sin. Oblivious and disinterested in a raging plague of sin that will dispatch us to hell, but obsessively paranoid about catching a virus. What a classic example of majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. Everyone's so painfully paranoid about catching it and so blissfully mindless about the deadly judgment of God that we face for our sin. Well, that's rather subdued things, hasn't it? Well, that's not where David ends. He ends on the note of worship, and so should we. Verse 14, may these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The logic of the psalm at last becomes clearer. The first six verses ended with how nothing in creation is hidden from the heat of the sun. Nothing in the world can escape the penetrating power of the sun's shine. In the same way, David says at the end, nothing can escape the penetrating power of God's word in the Bible. We can no more escape the word's heat than we can escape the sun's heat if we sit on the beach all day. These last lines seal for us the link between the glory of God in his world and the glory of God in his word. There is a connection, a partnership between the two, but make sure we notice it's hardly an even partnership. 50% here, 50% here. No, it's asymmetrical. It's hardly even, as though both God's revelation in the world and God's revelation in the world are equally primary in his game plan. No. Both are wonderful, both to be enjoyed, but it's the Word of God, God's special revelation in Jesus, that will take us deeper into the deep wisdom of gospel, of his person and work. Jesus Christ is the one from whom and through whom and for whom all things were made, Romans 11. We can all be dazzled by the glories of this world here and now, but there's a real problem if we're not 100 times more dazzled by the glories of Jesus Christ and his death for us on a cross. We mustn't be merely dazzled by David Attenborough's screams. Any good pagan can do that. Rather, through creation and the express gospel word, we are to humble ourselves in repentance, overwhelmed that a God of such creative genius and joy can welcome lost sinners like us who don't know the first thing about ourselves, namely, that we are sinners through and through, more deeply than we can ever perceive. One of the problems of going around churches as a guest speaker is that people think you're a someone. I'm 63. I was converted to Christ at the age of 20. I'm a reasonably good living bloke, I suppose. I've got a gorgeous wife through no fault of my own, God's goodness. I've got three beautiful children and a granddaughter. And you might foolishly perceive that I'm a really good person. But what's really happened in the human heart? Well, I'm so deeply broken, close friends know it, I'm so deeply broken that it took the death of God's only Son for me to be forgiven and restored. Once we look at the end of God's word in the gospel, oh, that's what's happened in my world. We measure backwards from the word of God in special revelation to the realities of our lives here. There's something radically wrong in us if the perfect eternal second person of the Trinity had to die for us. No one is aware of the hundredth part of the sin that clings to our soul. And yet the gospel assures us that over against David's longing to be blameless, remember that? Then I'll be blameless. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the condemnation that David still feared in 1000 BC is no longer open to those of us who have snuggled up into Jesus Christ and truly found ourselves in him. In the age of the new covenant, we, through the Spirit, know our sins more clearly than David ever did, but we can also know our forgiveness more surely than he ever could. And so we welcome the surgical and painful effect of God's written word upon us. Let me add my word of encouragement to Garnets. Rush along to these home groups. Cancel everything to get to those home groups, because there you'll welcome the surgical, sometimes painful, effect of God's written word on the human heart in fellowship, love and kindness. Sometimes in our lives, to humble ourselves under God's mighty word is like being flayed alive, skinned alive. In the words of Hebrews, listen to the echoes of Psalm 19. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Listen, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But now, 2,000 years after Jesus, we know a word of grace and kindness quite unlike any that came before. Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The pages of the Bible unlock its hidden depths. Our Father in heaven, please would you take what's useful in the words I've said and write them on our hearts by your Spirit to the glory of Jesus. Amen.